this morning. We are on the lesson about the Queen of Sheba. Is that correct? I hope so. That's the one I studied. Lesson number 19 in our lesson books, two-part lesson books. And so we'll be looking at that story a little bit this morning. Good to see all of you this morning. We have some who are still away from us, as we know. But we want to keep all of them in our prayers, as Philip just did this morning, and be remembering them as they travel. I understand that Ron and Margaret made it safely on their trip to Pennsylvania, and they'll be gone a couple of weeks, so keep them in our prayers, and we know that there are others traveling as well, so remember all of these. Well, we have been studying in this series of lessons, as you know, about the Gentiles. What about the Gentiles? And the emphasis of the lesson has just been to talk about some of the different Gentile people who are mentioned in Scripture. Of course, there's an interest, I mean, there's an emphasis and a focus upon the nation of Israel and Israel's part in God's plan. From the beginning of time, God had a plan. He had a plan for the redemption of mankind through the coming of His Son, Jesus the Christ. And it was His plan that He would bring Jesus into the flesh physically. He would be born of woman. He would be born a human being and live in the flesh. And to prepare for that, God had a plan through which He would choose out a nation through whom His Son would come. And that nation, of course, was the nation of Israel. And so if the story of the Old Testament is the story of the nation of Israel, basically, it tells about that nation and God's working out of His plan, and that through that nation would eventually come the seed of woman, the Savior of mankind. And so there's a focus on Israel in the Old Testament, but Israel was just one small nation, really, big in the plan of God. But we see a number of times in Scripture, of course, where the lives of the Israelites touched on the nations round about, individuals in those nations round about. So we've been looking at some of those, these individuals who are connected with Israel in one way or the other. And so we see that this morning as we talk about the story of the Queen of Sheba from 1 Kings chapter 10. So if you want to open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 10, in fact, maybe we should just go ahead and begin by reading that. It's in 1 Kings and also in 2 Chronicles, but let's go to the 1 Kings account. And let's just read that, 1 Kings chapter 10, the first 13 verses. And, of course, this is during the reign of what king? Solomon. And so we have in our, this taking these things in chronological order as we have been doing, has just helped us to do a little bit of review of our Old Testament history as we've come along. And so we came through the period of the wanderings, the wilderness wanderings, and into the conquest, the land of Canaan, the conquering of the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua. And then once they got in the land and conquered the land, they divided the land into 12 tribes. And after they divided it into 12 tribes, began what period?
Judges.
The period of the judges. And so we had about 400 years of the period of the judges. And during the period of the judges, at the time of Samuel was the last judge. He was also a priest. He was also a prophet, one of the great prophets, a great life of Samuel. And but it was during his time, it was during the time of the time that he was judge and priest, that Israel wanted a king. Now, they didn't want judges anymore, but they wanted a king, and they wanted to be like the nations round about them. And of course, God said the famous statement to Samuel when Samuel was so upset about it. And God made a very famous statement that we quote often to Samuel. What did God say? When Israel had rejected and wanted to have a king. What did God tell Samuel, Becky?
They have not rejected you, they've rejected me.
Okay. They've not rejected you. They haven't. It wasn't that they were rejecting Samuel. Samuel shouldn't take it personally. They had rejected God from being their king. And of course, that was the saddest point of all, was the fact they rejected God. They had a king. They wanted a physical king, but they had a king. God was their king. God was their ruler. They had the greatest king that they could ever have. Greater than any human king. Fairer than any human king. More righteous than any human king. More powerful than any human king. They had a king, but they rejected their king for a physical king. And so the first king in the United Kingdom was
Saul.
And the second king was
David.
And David had a son, and his name was
Solomon.
What do we know about Solomon?
His mother was Bathsheba.
Who's that? Is the one that David committed adultery with. And so that the son that was born of the adultery
died.
But a later son, she had Solomon. And Solomon would become the king. And so his mother was Bathsheba. What else do we know about Solomon?
His other name was Jedidiah. And he was also wise.
He was wise, wasn't he? He was wise. How did he become so wise?
He
asked God for wisdom. That was the wisest thing he ever did, wasn't it? Very humble beginning, of course, with Solomon. And Solomon, how do I judge these people? And this great people that you've given to me. And God said, you can ask anything you want. And he asked for wisdom to judge the people. And because he had asked for wisdom, God said, and not asked for riches or not asked for power or not asked for these other things, he would give all those things to him. His wisdom would enable him to have great riches and power and a wonderful kingdom. And so Solomon is known by his great wealth. We'll get back to that. Let's go ahead and read the story in 1 Kings chapter 11, 10. 1 Kings 10. And verses 1 through, let's read all the way down through 13 and see the story, and then we'll come back and talk a little bit more about Solomon and the lessons that we can learn. And we'll talk a little bit about Sheba and the Queen of Sheba and where she was from and some of the things in the lesson. But let's read the first 13 verses. Let's just someone read all 13. Bonnie, go ahead and read all 13 verses, and not a good natural break there, so we'll just read it all. Go ahead.
When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning Yahweh's name, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she had come to Solomon, she talked with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. There wasn't anything hidden from the king which he didn't tell her. When the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his officials, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to Yahweh's house, there was no more spirit in her. She said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of your acts and of your wisdom. However, I didn't believe the words until I came and my eyes had seen it. Behold, not even half was told me. Your wisdom and authority exceeded the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, happy are these your servants who stand continually before you, who hear your wisdom. Blessed is the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. She gave the king 120 talents of gold, a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again was there such an abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. In the fleet of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, also brought in from Ophir great quantities of almug trees, and precious stones. The king made of almug trees pillars for Yahweh's house and for the king's house, harps also and stringed instruments for singers. No such almug trees came or was seen to this day. King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatever she asked, in addition to that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own land, she and her servants.
Okay. Let's talk for a minute before we get into the story itself, just into some of the different things that were said in the lessons and maybe speculations and idea as to maybe where she came from and who she was. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, we'll hopefully come back to this before the lesson is over. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus makes reference to this queen. And what does he call her? Queen of the South. And so that helps us a little bit, not a lot, but it helps us a little bit. Obviously, she didn't come from the North or from the East or from the West. She came from the South, but it still doesn't pinpoint to us where Sheba was. The Ethiopian people make the claim, as you read through the lesson. If you looked online, I looked online a little bit and tried to do a little bit more. And the research that I saw online was very similar to what Brother Caldwell had in his lesson. They called her Queen Makeda, the Ethiopian people did. And the Ethiopian tradition is myth, whatever word we want to use, but the Ethiopian tradition is that she was an Ethiopian. Where is Ethiopia?
Africa.
It's south.
south in Africa, below Egypt.
Okay, and so it's off the map is where it is. Let's see if it's... there's another one. Any better? Probably not. Bear with me for a moment and see. Maybe a little. No, it's not any better. So anyway, what you have, if you have a better map, or if you have a map that goes down further in your Bibles or in your mind, as you can picture this part of the world today. And then as today, you have Egypt over here, south of the Mediterranean Sea. This is considered Africa, of course. Africa kind of ends here, and the Middle East comes this way. Asia and the Middle East, the Middle East to this way. And you have here, you have the Red Sea, and it connects down to what? The Persian Gulf is over here. And eventually they come together way down here, don't they? The Persian Gulf and opening up to the ocean. So here you have the Red Sea. Here you have the Persian Gulf. And they meet down here. And eventually this Arabian Peninsula comes to an end, kind of squares off at the bottom. If you look at a modern map, you see how that this Arabian Peninsula, this is still modern-day Arabia. And down at the bottom of it, on a modern map, what is the nation that's on the bottom of it down there? Yemen is on the bottom of it. Yemen and
Qatar. Oman. Saudi Arabia.
There's another one.
I can't read it.
Oman?
To the east. Yeah,
Oman to the east. That's right. Now, we often hear about these nations today because of all the Islamic terrorists and all the problems that we still have in that area. Yemen, of course, is still a hotbed of terrorism and production of terrorists. Now, over here on this side, you have Egypt. And below Egypt, you have what? You have Ethiopia to the south of Egypt, and then down below that you have Somalia, and you hear about Somalia because it still has all the terrorist problems down there. Not so much with Ethiopia, not so much with Egypt, although there's a lot of Muslim people, of course, all through that area. There are evangelists, I know of evangelists, that still go to Ethiopia. There are churches, there are faithful churches and Christians in Ethiopia still today. But then nobody that I know goes to Somalia or to Yemen. That would be a suicidal mission for sure. They wouldn't accept any Americans coming there anyway. But anyway, if you could go down. So some think, to kind of the bottom line is, Ethiopia is down here, and Ethiopia had their own traditions about this. And the Ethiopian tradition said that Solomon and this queen had a love affair. Of course, there's no evidence of that anywhere in Scripture, but that's the That's the Ethiopian tradition. And that she had a child, and her child became the first emperor of Ethiopia. And then they seek to draw a line from that child way back then in 1000 or 950 B.C. all the way up to modern times to Haile Selassie. Some of you old ones like me remember that name. He was a ruler in Ethiopia that was deposed back in the 1970s. The younger people probably never heard of him. But he was deposed, and his family is no longer ruling in Ethiopia. But they try to make a claim, a lineage all the way up to modern times. The Islamic tradition is really a very fanciful tale. Brother Caldwell mentions about it in the lesson book. We won't go through all of that, but it really has a tangled web there. And, of course, we have to remember that the Quran was written in 600 to 650 AD. That's when Muhammad lived. That's 1,600 years after the fact. And so that's way, way, way too late. That's just like I say, it's a fanciful tale of how they weave it. And so not a lot is known about this woman. But we see that she came because she heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And so what we can conclude, and it seems there's kind of two camps as you kind of look at what the scholars say about this as to where she was from. We don't know where she was from. The two best guesses are, as we said, like over on the African side, Ethiopia, that area would be south, or down at the southern end of this Arabian Peninsula, down where Yemen is today. And it seems like more of the scholars think that area in the southern end of the Arabian Peninsula is their guess. More people guess that than they do Ethiopia. But it's by no means certain one way or the other. But she came, and she came because of wine. And she was a queen, and she had some wealth herself, as we see in the story. She had a great amount of wealth herself. This was not apparently a secondary queen, a secondary ruler of some kind. She must have been somewhat well known and impressive on the world stage at that time. Although we don't know a lot about her. In fact, we know very little about her. But she comes all this way, and why did she come all this way? She had heard the reports. And so she came to make a peace treaty, right?
No.
She came to encourage trade. She came because they were getting a lot of refugees, and she was wanting Solomon to build a wall on the southern border.
No.
Why did she come?
Wisdom.
Because of his wisdom. She wanted to see for herself. She came for no other reason but to, it says in, what is it, in verse 1, she came to prove him with hard questions. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? She came to prove him with hard questions. I heard of a young preacher one time that was... He would have a session on one Sunday night a month called, I forget what his name was. I don't even know what his name was. I didn't know him. Let's say his name was Bill. Ask Bill the hard questions. Mm-hmm. And some thought that was a little arrogant of him to just say, come ask me hard questions. I'll answer them. Well, I don't know if it was just a, I don't know. Anyway, she came to ask the hard questions. She came to ask whatever questions she could. She came to try him. She had heard all these things about his wisdom and his power and his might and everything. And so she comes, and what did she bring with her? Look at these verses 2 and following. Here we have the very first choo-choo train mentioned in the Bible.
A caravan.
My Bible says a train. I thought it was. Well, I guess it was. She brought a great train, a great caravan, retinue. with camels and that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she communed with him with all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. And there was not anything hid from the king which he told her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, notice what she saw. What were some of the things that she saw here? What was she impressed with?
Glass wall or something like that.
Palace. Pardon me?
Like, looked like glass walls to her or something like that.
Yeah.
Or she thought it was pools of water or something. Something
that
like that.
That was the Islamic thing.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Was that the Islamic thing? Yeah, I wasn't sure what he was saying. Well, but she was impressed.
Palace.
He says that she saw the house that he had built. That must have been impressive. And the food of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and the ascent to which he went up to the house of God. Must have been a staircase or ascent of some kind that he had built up. So she saw all of this with the number of his attendants and the amount of food and all the people he was serving. And it was just, we would say it just blew her away. And so first of all, his wisdom, he answered all the tough questions. And he communed with her, talked with her, answered everything she wanted to know. And then she saw all of this royal splendor and everything that he was providing. And she said to the king in verse 6, "It was true, a true report that I heard in mine own land of mine own of thine own acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believe not the words." It was all that she had heard was so tremendous, so great that she didn't believe it. She didn't believe it. She didn't believe all of the grandeur and everything about all the possessions and the beauties and everything of his palace, but on top of that, all the wisdom that he had. And so, very, very famous phrase here. What does she say about Saul?
The half has not yet been told.
The half has not yet been told. What does that mean? Yeah, it's grander and it's better and it's more impressive than even that we were told. And they were told great things, but it was even more impressive than they were told. Yes.
Back in the first verse when it says concerning the name of the Lord.
Okay.
Expound on that.
The question is about, it says, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, that she came to prove him with hard questions. So the question is, what is that phrase concerning the name of the Lord? Is that what you're asking? What does that have reference to? It's a good question. I'm not sure I even really thought about that as I was reading over it. I kind of read over the top of it, I guess. I just assumed that not only was Solomon... Solomon, of course, would have given credit to all this to God. And so as his fame spread and as it was known to others, all this fame and wisdom and everything must have not only been connected to Solomon, but connected to Jehovah God, the God of Israel. And so in this spreading of the word and in this... talking about all this, there was clearly a connection between the wisdom and what was going on and the God that was making it possible. And so there's that seemed to make a link there that was even being spread. The talk, in other words, was not just about Solomon. The talk wasn't just about his power. The talk wasn't just about his riches, but that he was a servant of God. It was concerning the Lord. That's the way I take. Anybody else have...
Which
Mary?
The NIV says the relationship to the Lord.
His relationship to the Lord. Okay. Anybody have a different thought or an additional thought or a connected thought, Bonnie?
The commentary I use that it is regarding his moral and spiritual excellence.
Okay. Okay. And so that, again, the relationship between Solomon and his spiritual relationship to God and how that made all this connected to all of this. And that's really, you know, I hadn't thought about it, but that really is a very important thought. It's an important connection. What does Jesus say in the New Testament when he talks about us doing, let your light so shine before them that they may see your good works and what?
Glorify
God who is in heaven. When they see our good works, they shouldn't be talking about Wilson, but if I do any good works, I should be doing them in such a way, I should be living my life in such a way. And that doesn't mean I have to walk around with a sign around my neck saying I'm a Christian, but my life should be such that people know. My life should be such that people know I do this because I'm serving the Lord. And so there needs to be a connection between our actions and the God that we serve, and that he is the one we give the credit to, and he is the one who's motivating us, and he is the one that we serve and honor. Does that make sense? Okay?
I think verse 9 says something else about God. She said something else about God.
Okay.
Verse 9.
Yeah, verse 9. It says in, you know, verse 7 is one that says, the half has not been told. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants that stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. What do you think that means before we get to 9? Does he have anybody other version read a little bit differently besides happy?
All the wise stuff they hear him say, yes. All the wise things that they hear him say day by day.
Okay, I think that's right. Happy or blessed are your servants. What a blessing, she seems to be saying. What a blessing for your servants to be able to sit daily and hear you and serve for you and all the things involved there. Then verse 9, blessed be Jehovah thy God. So she brings it back to God. Blessed be Jehovah thy God who delighteth in thee and set thee on the throne of Israel, because Jehovah loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do justice and righteousness. So again, she connects it back to God. Okay? Good. Good thoughts. And she gave the king 100. She was no slouch either, was she?
No, she wasn't.
She gave the king 120 talents of gold. That's a lot of gold. No wonder Solomon had so much gold. He was mining gold. He was shipping gold into his country. And on top of that, people came and gave him gold. They were wanting to keep him on his good side, I guess, and were giving him gifts. And this is just one example. I don't think we should take this as the only time a foreign king or dignitary came to visit him. This is just one example. That's what this whole chapter really about. We're going to go ahead and read for in a moment verses 14 and following, kind of down, just in case you haven't read it in a while, as it talks about the riches of Solomon and the power of Solomon and the glory that God had given to Solomon.
My footnote right here says, in 1 year, Solomon was given $127,872,000 worth of gold.
Yeah, yeah. And that's probably in before inflation.
Oh, yeah.
Wilson, one of the questions in the back said to figure it out how much she gave in today's, and it was $173 million.
Yeah. So yeah, she was a woman of great wealth herself. I mean, this is common in our, even in our day and time, this is common to for a dignitary, a president, to go to visit another country and to take a gift of some kind. And what was it that President Obama gave that time to the queen or something, an iPod or something like that with his speeches on it or something? What a wonderful gift that was. But we give gifts. We go and we give something nice, give something from America, something that represents America and this and that, and some little trinket of some kind, and maybe worth a few $100s, maybe a few $1,000s. But it's not millions of dollars. It's not worth millions of dollars, but here it's significant. Okay, so this is the gifts. Let's look for a moment quickly and just read through it. Well, again, time is hastening, but just to make the impression. Someone read for us, beginning at verse 14, 14 through 22, and then a second reader, 23 through the end of the chapter, 23 through 30. 14, Casey, if you will, 14 through 22, and then Becky, 23 through the end of the chapter.
The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield.
I mean, just think about that. I'm going to stop her for just a second. They made shields. But they weren't shields of iron or something like that. These are shields of gold. Now I'm assuming, and commentaries think, that these were decorative for the purpose of just hanging them and showing them and showing off as well. They probably were not used in battle. But just the fact that they made them. How many of them were there? 200 shields of beaten gold. Amazing. Okay, go ahead.
He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold.
Just think of that. Let's get out the gold cutlery tonight. Yeah. The gold goblets tonight. And I think these probably were used. These weren't just for show. Go ahead.
Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon.
Silver didn't count. Silver didn't count. I mean, everything was so lavish. He was so rich. Don't even bother with that silver, you know, cup. That mean nothing. I'll take it.
For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys.
Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore in Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Cui, and the king's traders received them from Cui at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria.
Okay. And so impressive, clearly impressive, the riches, the power, the glory of King Solomon's temple. I mean, obviously the temple, but his wealth and all the possessions and everything that he did. Now, this chapter, as we read through these couple of chapters here from the end of the, we've already had the building of the temple, and so if you go back just a few chapters, if you just could go back and look and kind of hit the highlights of the last few chapters, the temple had built, and then it emphasizes his wisdom and his greatness and his power and his wealth and the Queen of Sheba coming and all of this, you know, all this grandeur. But what was his Achilles heel? Chapter 11, verse 1.
Women.
And so we see here the wives that he married and gave in to them to bring in their idols from the nations that they had come from and built temples for them and try to please them. And so the beginning of the downfall. Okay, let's look at the lesson, but go to the questions. We'll go through those quickly. Matching. Islamic name.
Balquis.
Number two. Balquis, I believe. That's my guess. Egyptian name. Number four, Acts 8 name.
Candace,
that's a different one, but she was a queen of the Ethiopians that was mentioned there. The Ethiopian nobleman was the treasurer, the queen of the Ethiopians. Roman name. And the Ethiopian name is number, only one left, number one. Who was the son, supposedly, born to the Queen of Sheba by Solomon?
No, Melanet.
D. Yes, D. Who was the emperor of Ethiopia whose family was exiled in 74?
A.
Haile Selassie. Number 8. Who was the Ethiopian queen in the first century days of the conversion of the eunuch in Acts 8? B. Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And how may the word, I have no idea the pronunciation, be defined? May be defined as Queen of Sheba. And what does Sheba mean?
Star.
Go back to page 75 for just a moment. And and he gives us some lessons here. And time doesn't permit us to go through them, but some really practical lessons about the half has not been told. And so he makes 3 points. The half has not been told about God's power. You think about God's creative power. The queen, of course, he takes this from the lesson and from her statement about Solomon, that Solomon and all his riches and his power and his grandeur, and you think about those cups and you think about all the gold and how that silver was just like stones in that day, and all that wealth and grandeur, and yet she says it's not you know, even talking about it. Oh, they told me about it, but the half is not. It's more than anything that was even told. You can't believe it until you see it. Have you ever come across something like that? You've been told about something, and yet when you see it, it's really, really impressive, more than what you can picture.
The Grand Canyon.
Yeah. You can see pictures of it, but until you stand on the edge of it and you see that big hole in the ground and how massive it is and how wide it is and how deep it is and how beautiful it is, pictures don't do justice. You go and you stand and you see the Eiffel Tower. Pictures don't do it justice. It's massive. Very impressive. And so there are things like that. And you can watch them on TV. You can see pictures of it. But So you can talk about God's power. You can talk about the wisdom and the power of Solomon. But she says the half hasn't been told. And as we think about God's power, we can't even begin to understand it. The Bible tells us about it. But when we think about his creation, we think about his knowledge of us and his insights about us, we can't begin to fathom the depths of God's knowledge and power. His love, we talk about it, but can we really understand it? God's love in the sending of his son, God's love in his caring for us, God's love in making salvation possible, God's love in opening the doors of heaven and the potential eternal life with him someday. The half hasn't been told. And so as you go through these points, you think about the wonders of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, the blessings that he's given to us in his church and his people, all those things. We talk about them, we study about them, we should come to know them, And yet I don't think we probably even begin to understand really what God has for us, for his people who love him. Okay. Questions? Thoughts? Comments? It's almost time for that bell to ring.
Brother Wilson, I think also the description of heaven. I don't think we can really even, in our minds, visualize what heaven would be like until we really actually see it. We told the streets are this and the goal and all that, but until our eyes begin to...
No doubt about that. No doubt about that. Very good. Okay. Next week we will talk about Shishak. Whoever that is. Maybe by then I'll learn how to pronounce it. Pardon me?
From Egypt.
We'll be making the transition from the United to the Divided Kingdom next week.